Well, good morning. It's a privilege for Becky and me to be here with you today at Calvary Baptist Church in Batesville. We look forward to coming to Batesville on every opportunity we get. We had been married about 6 months when many, many years ago, Brother Bob Parker was at First Baptist Church here in town. I'd grown up under Brother Bob in South Arkansas. He said, "Why don't you come up here and help me at the church part-time? And you can finish college at Arkansas College," as it was then. And so we came up here. Becky got a job at Citizens Bank. I saw a Citizens Bank t-shirt here. And so off we were going. Wonderful time here. I remember some people there at Lyon College now that were impactful upon my life. Folks like Ann Rhodes and Jim Mitchum and Fred Wan and Mr. Mosley and some others. So we have fond memories and deep appreciation for you. I tell you, I was a little bit envious looking up here and seeing two preachers playing instruments. I just thought, man, that's impressive. And they were good at it too. Not just that they were playing it, but they're good at it. And so I've enjoyed getting to know your pastor, Randy, through text and phone calls. And I appreciate his spirit. I appreciate his sense of humor as well. We all need that. And that is good. And it's good to be here just to preach a message of encouragement to you today. I did bring a little bit of material. There's some on the front row. There's some in the back. And all it is, it tells you about the ministries that you and I are involved in the Arkansas Baptist State Convention. The way I like to say it is simply this. Every good thing that happens across Arkansas, whether it's in a camp, whether it's a foster home, whether it's an adoption, where it's a one-day ministry in a different part of our state, whether it's like in Mariana yesterday, where some of our folks had the privilege of coordinating with several churches to go into that needy community and had like 200 gospel conversations yesterday with people as they ministered there. You're a part of that. Everything we do, you're a part of. Whether it's a young person comes to faith in Christ at Siloam Springs, whether it's someone who's encouraged to ministry in one of the camps in the summer, whatever it is, you're a part of that. So I'm just here to say thank you for that. Thank you for your participation. And anything that I can do along the way to be of service to you, to your pastor, to this church family, I surely want to do that. So there's some information that looks like this. It's there on the front, or there's some in the foyer as well. Today, I would direct your attention to Exodus chapter 33. I want to speak to you today about what really is the theme of the entire book of Exodus, and that would be the presence of God. And that theme of the presence of God dominates chapter 33. Now, just to give you a little background of what's been happening, Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And you remember that because he was gone a little while, the people began to sin and to rebel, and they decided they wanted something to worship that was tangible, that they could see, that they could handle. And you remember they went to Aaron and they wanted to give their ornaments, their jewelry, their gold, whatever it is. And as Aaron said, I threw it into the fire and out came this golden calf, you remember. Well, Moses returns and you know that he was very upset, but not as upset as God was. And you'll remember that he called to the Levites and said, "Go into the tents and kill your brothers for their sin, their rebellion." And God said to Moses, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blot this people out and I'll build a new nation with you." And we have the great intercession of Moses when he went before the Lord and he said, "Blot my name out, but don't do away with this people." And God said, "Well, I'm going to have judgment, and judgment will come because of what these people have done. I'll not be in their midst. I'll not be there with them. But of always in the providence of God, God does not forsake them either." So when we come to chapter 33, it's kind of a continuation of that's what's been taking place. But we see the yearning of Moses, of his heart, of his soul, of his spirit. We see what's important to him and what he desires for the people that God has placed him over at this particular time in their history and in his life. So I want to direct your attention to most all of the chapter. I'll just refer to various verses in it, but we go through pretty much the entire chapter in these few moments. I want you to see, first of all, the problem that's presented beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I'll give it.'" And here's what he said, I'll send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hittites, Jebusites, and you going up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked, a rebellious people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, bowed Mount Horeb. We'll look at some more in just a moment. So here we find the problem. The problem is always is a sin problem. And in this problem, God said, now I'm not going with you. Make your way on. You're going through a land of people that do not know me or love me and who are going to be considered your enemies. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send an angel with you. And this angel will go and I'll deliver you and you'll end up in the land of milk and honey. But I'm not going with you. Because if I do, if I get in the middle of you, because of your sinfulness, stiff-necked, rebelliousness, I will consume you if I'm in the midst. So in almost like an act of mercy, God would say, I'll send an angel instead. Now, here's the thing that we know. God could send an angel, and he's plenty able through that angel to deliver the people, isn't he? One angel sent from God to do the work that God had told him to do is enough to destroy the enemies of God. And so that's enough. But the people mourned. The idea of mourning is to bewail, to lament, to show remorse. Even our English dictionary has a good definition of that beside the regular language there that we see. It carries the idea of showing deep sorrow, regret of loss or disappearance of something. And that's good about these people. They were showing remorse, regret because they had lost something. They had lost the sense of the presence of God. I can't come in the midst of you because if I do, I'll consume you. I'll destroy you. And they felt that, so they mourned about it. And God said to them, I want you to take off the ornaments. Some of the same kind of ornaments had been used and given to create that idol, the golden calf. Take them off. Interesting. Just strip them off, take them off. So they did. They had no ornaments. It's interesting to just pause for a moment and think about in the next chapter or two, when they were taking things to make for vessels and ornaments and different things that would grace the tabernacle and later on the temple, the Bible says that they also at that time gave their ornaments, and ornaments is just a word for jewelry. Jewelry, possessions, wealth, gifts, talents, abilities can be used for good or evil, can't they? And so here on the one hand, it went to make an idol, but just a little later on, some of those same people giving out of that same jewelry box are going to give something that God uses for his purpose. It reminds me not just of jewelry, it reminds me of people. The Bible says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that we are human, we are frail, we are sinful, but God comes to live in us by his presence through his Spirit, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of these earthen vessels that we are is the excellence of the power of God. So here, the problem is they're not in right relationship with God, and their loss is they do not sense his presence as they're now being told to go on and move through this area toward the place that God had told them to go. Not only had they sensed a loss of God's presence and now protection as well, we read in verse 7, so Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. Now, why was it far from the camp? Well, some reasons, but in this context, the reason it was far from the camp, who would be in that tabernacle of meeting? That's where God met Moses. Far from the camp, he pitched that tent of tabernacle, a tent of meeting. Why? because God had already said, if I'm in the midst, and if that tent of tabernacle, that meeting place, is in the midst of you, and God comes there, what would happen? They'd be consumed. So Moses pitched it far, the Bible says, far from the camp. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So there were some people that would make their way there, but I want you to follow me with the rest of it. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle. Came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the temple. Moses knew God like no other. Deuteronomy, you remember, speaks of that there's not been a man like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. So he would go into the tabernacle, the place of meeting. God would descend into that tent, and Moses and God would talk. The Old Testament has a lot to say and examples of God speaking to somebody through a vision, or God speaking to somebody through a dream. But Moses, he talked to face to face. Moses, can you imagine, where all the people were fearful and should be as they saw the tent of meeting and the presence of God, the glory of God descending, and Moses, their leader, walking in there. And you can almost see him, can't you? Scattered in their own tents, their own places that they live. Can't you see them kind of almost cautiously looking out the tent to look toward the tent of meeting? And Moses goes in. And some folks were brave enough or needy enough that they'd kind of make their way toward the presence of God, but cautiously and carefully. Others just stayed in the tent and they watched. But the Bible says that as they saw Moses go in their tent, in the door of their tent, they worshiped God. The idea of worship is what? It's to reverence. It's to bow down. It's to speak of our submission to God. And that's what the people were doing. They had a sense that they lost his presence, that they had lost his protection. But in the midst of all of that, when Moses, their leader, was in the presence of God, there's something in the human soul that knows of the need and desire to worship God, as you have done this morning. When you sing the great songs, when you hear the instruments, doesn't it cause the need within you, the desire within you, to kind of just stir and well up in you that this is we're worshiping eternal God? And so we find that Moses was there speaking with God. Something just to consider, you might think about this afternoon. I think about it every time I read this passage. Joshua, who would succeed Moses, who would receive the promise of God, just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. Do not be discouraged. Do not be fearful. Here he was a young man. And Moses would come and go. But isn't it interesting that it said, and Joshua kind of remained there. Not inside, it doesn't seem, but outside. And I've read, Pastor, a number of different commentaries and thoughts about what all that means. And up to this point, I haven't found a satisfactory answer. All I can come up with is something like this. He just knew the presence of God was there. And as a young man, he wanted to stay. He wanted to linger in the presence of God, where God had been. He could have been there to keep people from going in that should not be, they'd be destroyed and all of that, but Joshua was there, and Moses met the Lord face to face. Now, the problem, stiff neck, sin, rebellion. sense of loss of God's presence and God's protection. But this next part is the part that's even more exciting to me as we see a promise that's made. There's a problem, but there's also a promise. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Now, he said he's going to send an angel, didn't he? Someone has suggested an angel of God is okay. In fact, it's good. The angel of the Lord encamps around us, the Bible talks about. Wonderful. We welcome, relish that. But when you compare an angel of God with Almighty God Himself, that's a real step down, isn't it? So when God said through Moses, I'm going to send an angel, but I'm not going to go in the midst of you. You compare an angel to God, you see. And so Moses circles back to that and says, you say for us to go on, but who's going to go with us? God could say, well, I told you an angel. Yes, the angel. Moses could have had a sense of Joshua. Well, he's going to be the one to finally lead on in. But that wasn't good either. What's Moses doing? He's leading back to God. He's continuing the conversation with God. Probably they talked about it in the tent of meeting. They talked about it when he interceded for the people. And now it's talking to God again, and it gets really, really personal to where we can really lock in on this. In the middle part of verse 12, he said, yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. How beautiful is that? Not only did God talk to Moses face to face, he knew his name. And Moses said, not only do you know my name, I have found grace, favor in your sight. Friends, we can say the same thing, can't we? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Moses is unlike anybody that's ever lived, but he was still mortal, as we are mortal. And do you ever stop just to think about it, of all the people that have ever lived, and short of Jesus returning, all the people who will live yet to come, that God knows your name? He knows you. Some old preacher, some old divine would say, well, he ought to know. He made us. Well, he did. He did. And he made an awful lot of us, didn't he? And all of us are different. There's no two just alike. And God knows your name. And when you come to him through the Son, Lord Jesus, you find grace. And you find favor in his sight. So Moses is coming, not just interceding for others, but petitioning God for himself. Who's going with us, God? Who's going with us, Father? You've told me, and I know you know my name, and I've been in your presence, so I know I found your favor and grace. So verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have, or since I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace, favor in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. Right on target, staying right with what's in his heart. It's for his people and it's for the presence of God. It's for his people and it's for the presence of God. It's for his people and it's for the protection of God. And he can lean into that because God knows them and God has shown favor, his grace, upon them. So he comes back and asks the Father. He gets into the kind of the New Testament idea of asking and seeking and knocking continually, moving toward it, staying focused. There's something about God who has all power and all knowledge and is everywhere, but he still responds to the persistence of his people. And Moses, if nothing else in this passage, was persistent. So God then responds to him in verse 14. He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I'll go with you." And this word rest, it means just to settle. I'll go with you. My presence, the idea is my face. I will go with you then. I'll go with you. And I'm going to take you into that land, and that land is a land of rest. Peace, yes. To settle down, to remain, to be quiet. I will give you rest. There are times in the day. There are times in the week. There are times in the season of your life, in whatever season of life you're in, that what you need is rest. Physical rest, sure, but spiritual rest. Just to settle, just for even for a moment. Just to abide, to remain. Just to be quiet before God. I'll go with you, he said. My presence, my face will go before you. And Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Old Testament, New Testament. Those who were used of God greatly. Those who live in 2024 and name the name of the Lord. Those that are used of God greatly are those who realize they are totally dependent upon God. One of the great challenges in our churches across Arkansas, across America, maybe around the world, though I think in many countries Christians do it better, the church has become something in some respects. You do this, I'll do that, you'll do that, you'll do that. And we get what we can produce on our own. That's what we get. You do this, and I'll do this. And what happens is we find that we're doing things, what, in our own power. That doesn't mean that God hasn't given us gift and abilities and interest to do things. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that if we look upon it and say, Lord, this is my task or this is my calling or this is what I believe you want me to do, but I can't do it, not well, not in the way that it should be done without your presence, without your power. Someone remarked about the New Testament church that if God's spirit and power had left the people, the men and women of the New Testament church, 95% of what they were doing would stop immediately. And everybody would see a difference. And that writer compared it to you and to me and said if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the church, out of our lives today, about 95% of what we're doing would go right on. And nobody would tell the difference. Moses said, though we're headed to the land of milk and honey, and though we're headed to a place of rest, and though you're sending your angel before us to take care of all of those Jebusites and Hittites and Perizzites and all the rest of the enemies of God, if you do not go with us, don't send us. If you're not going with us, Father God, don't send us. If we don't have your presence, if we don't have your protection, if we don't have your promise that you're going with us. Verse 16, a question for you and me. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said, I'll do this thing that you have spoken. Here's the refrain again. It happens two or three times in this passage. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 17. How will people know? How will he, as he said it here, how will we be separate? How will we be distinct? What is the primary difference between individual believers and churches I'm not talking about us to look and study, and it's not our job to judge all of that. But I'm just saying, you've been places in your own life's experience in this church as well. What's the primary difference in people that have been born again, have accepted Christ, all these things, but there just seems to be a difference in this church or this Christian and that Christian? Could it be that the distinct difference, that which, as Moses said, what's going to separate us from all the rest of the people, what separates people is the presence of God. Now, that's somewhat indefinable in a way, isn't it? Because people respond, their personalities are different. You know, some people are very exuberant in their walk with the Lord. Others are very reflective. Some are outgoing, some not so much. Some are extroverts, some more introverts. So it's somewhat indefinable. You can't say, well, if the presence of God is upon you and in you and around you, this, this, and this is going to be taking place. Well, there are certain things we do as Christians anyway. But there's something indefinable about it. But there's also something undeniable when you're around somebody that has the presence of God in their life. You just know. You just sense His presence. God, He said, what's going to make us different than anybody else? The presence of God. What makes Calvary distinctive? May it be the presence of God. I can tell in just a brief moment with you that as you sing and as you spend time in prayer and as you spend time reading the Word and these kinds of things, that you're aware of the need and the desire to be in the presence of God. May that increase and multiply in your lives individually and as you gather collectively and worship to Him. What's going to make us distinct, Father? It's going to be that you're with us, the presence of God. Well, that would seem to be a good place for Moses to stop the conversation. I mean, God's been good, as He always is. And He's turned to the point, said, okay, I'm going to go with you. My face will go before you. I'm going to be with you. I know your name. You found grace in my sight. I'll go. I'll get these people through. I'll deliver you safely, and at the end of the day, you're going to have rest. You're going to settle down. You're going to remain there a while. Abide there. You're going to be quiet before me. Rest is coming. But Moses wasn't quite through. All of this. Now, there comes a point that it ought to be enough, really, shouldn't it? I mean, there comes a time we say, well, that, all of that's taking place. That's enough. We'll take it, but not with Moses. Look what he said in verse 18. And he said, uses the word please, please show me your glory. The word glory in the Old Testament carries the idea of weight. It's like he's saying, put on me the full weight, God, of who you are. He couldn't bear it, could he? In fact, he's seeing the presence of God as God would reveal Himself. All we can call is face to face, but we know God is spirit. And we also know that the Bible teaches clearly, right, that no one could see God and live. So here Moses is saying, but show me, just put all your weight, all your glory upon me. Just show me everything. Henry Blackaby, who's passed to heaven in recent weeks and months, was greatly used of the Lord. Some of you may remember the Experiencing God, a devotional workbook that he had written that was so good. Blackaby said this, and I wrote it down because I didn't want to get it wrong. He said, there is a limit to how much of God we can know in this life. How often have you said, have I said, well, that's a question I'll ask when I get to the other side. That's something we'll find out when we get into the presence of the Lord. Yeah, that's a question I've wondered about all through my life. And will there be answers on the other side? So we understand what he's saying. He said, there's a limit to how much of God we can know in this life, he completes his sentence. But the question is, how close are we to this limit? What's Blackaby saying? There's much more of God that you and I can know if we really want to know. If we'll spend that time in his presence. If we'll be before him. If we'll yield to him, submit to him, worship him, study his word, gather together in worship, quietness before him, submission to him. How close are we to that limit? When I read that the first time, and as I read that every time, you know what I think, as the Lord kind of strikes that in my own heart? There's so much more that I can know. I'm nowhere near the limit of what God would reveal to me on this side of heaven. But we have to be open to that. And so Moses was open. He didn't just say, Lord, God, thank you for part of it. Just give me the whole thing. Show me your glory. God spoke to him. Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. I'll take my hand away, you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Elijah would find the presence of God, but it was not in the fire, was it? And it wasn't in the wind, and it wasn't in the earthquake. It was in the still small voice. Moses would see the glory of God, but it wouldn't be in human form. And God had already shown him, really, because a part of his glory is his goodness and his grace to undeserving people like you and like me. God had already shown him his glory, but he's going to do it again. And as God said, here's my glory, that I'm compassionate, that I'm gracious, that I know your name, that I don't consume you, I don't destroy you, though you deserve it, that I continue to go before you and I continue to reveal myself to you. And okay, Moses, one more time. I'll pass by, and you'll be reminded of my grace and of my goodness. Perhaps the most prolific hymn writer of many years gone by was a small blind lady by the name of Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby lived to be 94. She was born with sight, but she lost her sight in infancy. Some think it was probably something like typhoid fever. And it's interesting in her writings and in her hymns how often sight or seeing Jesus or things find their way in her writings. She married a fellow and they had a child. And that child died. Small, infant, preschooler, we might say. She went through periods and times of darkness, not just physically, but spiritually, and depression, discouragement. Her husband left. And yet, this woman wrote, it has been counted, 8,000 hymns of praise and worship. And many of those we sing to this very day. One of them she wrote, you may know where I'm going, The Cleft of the Rock. She wrote that hymn so long ago. And I just want to read a couple of stanzas from that. With numberless blessings, each moment he crowns. And filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer is mine. Another, When clothed in his brightness, transported, I rise to meet him in clouds in the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. Outside of needing our Savior to save us from our sin and stand us right before God, what is it that we need? What might be near our greatest need? Is it not the presence of God? For in his presence we find fullness, we find grace and goodness, we find protection, we find hope. We find that truly we're never alone, we're never forsaken, for God is with us. And Moses, way on the other side of Jesus, knew God face to face, and even now the Bible has it recorded, and we look back and says there's not been a man like Moses who knew God face to face. But I want this man and these men and women and young people and children to know him more fully. Don't you want that? To get closer to that limit so when we pass from this life into life everlasting, that we're well on our way. And with Fanny Crosby, we'd just say, oh, glory to God. What a redeemer is mine. Would you bow with me as we pray together? And the pastor will come in just a moment and lead the conclusion of the service as he sees fit. But would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for the privilege of worship here. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for your presence, not only around us, but in us, through the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for showing us grace and knowing us by name. And now, Lord, bless us as we ponder what you've spoken to us and as we respond in various ways you'd lead us in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you stand, please?
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Horn, our brother. We thank you so much for being here today. We want to have just a moment of invitation. Let's bow our heads together. And I'm going to ask the musicians to play. That is our greatest need, to have the presence of the Lord in our midst. And so we pray for that. I pray that you would pray for that as your heads are bowed. And then we will sing a verse. And if you have a need this morning, you need counsel, you need prayer, you want to know how to be saved, maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess your salvation in baptism, or maybe you want to join the church, whatever your need is, we invite you to come.